Welcome to the Housetop Podcast, the teaching arm of Oikos Ministries. Jesus said, "Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops." Join our host, Terrell Hebert, as he teaches God's Word.
Well, hello, Facebook. Welcome back to another session from Oikos Ministry Live. I'm Terrell Hebert. I'll be hosting our teachings tonight. We've been going through the Sermon on the Mount. We're on part five of that. If you've missed any of this, if you'd like to catch up with it, you can certainly join in what we're doing here and what we're teaching through in www.housechurchesusa.com. We have lots of resources if you'd like to do a home church. We have lots of teachings that would bless you. And so I pray that you'll visit our website, look around in there. We just got a great email today about one of my books that I wrote called Why I Left the Roman Catholic Church. I had a great email this morning. I forgot to even tell my wife, so she's hearing it first right now. But a lady was very encouraged after reading that, and she's on her way in her faith journey to break free from that false religion. So God bless you. And we're just thankful for tonight. And I pray as we teach through this, it would reach fertile ground. So we're in Matthew 6. We're in the second chapter of three on the Sermon on the Mount. And for the last couple of weeks, so first week we dealt with the Beatitudes, and really we made a case that that was the DNA of the new birth. And for the next 2 weeks, we dealt with an exceeding righteousness, righteousness that would exceed the scribes and Pharisees, which we've shown that Jesus took the law and moved it out of sight. No one ever kept the law, and Jesus didn't even lower the standard. He raised that standard to such a high mark that it's totally out of sight for human ability. And that's why we built the case that grace is the manifestation of the power of God and that Holy Spirit of grace in us that enables us to live something above nature, supernatural. In the power of God, we do and are able to do what God wanted us to do. So tonight, it kind of shifts gears a little bit in chapter 6. And what we're calling the session tonight is the secret devotions. The secret devotions. We're going to deal with three subjects: alms, prayer, and fasting. So chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, we'll start there. Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when you do your alms, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. But when you do your alms, let not your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your alms may be in secret, and your Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And so we start with a subject that is really not mentioned much by modern churches today about alms. For years, our church or our churches have dealt with the finance in three different ways. We certainly deal with the maintenance issues of dealing with all of what we do with as a local body and local bodies. And then we deal with a missions giving that we have a foreign missions. We've always felt it's absolutely our duty to give to foreign missions. And finally, we have an account called alms. And it's really there to, it's specifically to have compassion and to give donations to people who are in financial distress. It's literally an alms account. And I look at the secret nature of alms is that I think it cuts two ways. Number one, it's amazing to me that there are so many who would sound the trumpet. That's what Jesus is warning. When you do your alms, don't. He in every one of these three teachings we're going to deal with tonight, he shows us what he doesn't want versus what he does want. And in the first thing he shows us, don't sound a trumpet. Don't make a big show of your giving to the poor. I mean, there's two issues there. Number one, it's basically self-glorification, and you want people to look at you and go, ooh. Now, look, part of what we could deal with here is humanitarian aid. And there are many people who look at that kind of philanthropy of helping other people. And it has almost nothing to do with the gospel. It has everything to do with just helping people out. And there's lots of celebrity kind of things that do that and try to help people and give things to the poor and impoverished nations. And I guess hats off to that. But the Apostle Paul told us, he said, if I give my body to be burned and bestow all my gifts to give to the poor, and I have not love, it profits me nothing. And when we say love, it's not just like I have human emotion. It's the divine agape in our hearts that compel us there. And that's really what alms is about. It's having compassion and being moved with compassion to do something for someone who is disadvantaged financially or impoverished of some way. And I personally believe this should be something in the churches that we especially do good unto all men, but especially those of the household of faith. And so when we start looking at alms, I have two passages that I really want to deal with. One's found in Matthew 19. If you want to go there with me, Matthew 19. I like this one because it contrasts the law once again, just as Jesus has been doing throughout the Sermon on the Mount. And so in chapter 19, starting in verse 16, it says, and behold, one came and said to him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said to him, why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, that is God. But if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. He said unto him, commandments? And he said, Jesus said, you shall do no murder. You shall do not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said unto him, all these things I have kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said to him, if you will be perfect, go and sell what you have. Give to the poor. You shall have treasure in heaven and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Now, I think this is an interesting story. The young man wanted to know, what can I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus poses the question. He said, well, keep the commandments. He said, which ones? Give me the ones that I have to keep. I think it's noteworthy that Jesus quoted the last six commandments, really actually added one that wasn't even in the Ten Commandments. He said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's really not listed in the Ten. But he gave the commandments that pertain to how men deal with men. No adultery, don't kill, don't steal, honor father and mother. These are the commandments that are horizontal. The vertical commandments, the first four, no God before me, no vain image, don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain, and remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. All these first four had to pertain to everything, our relationship to the Godhead. The last six was our relationship to one another. And so vertically, from heaven to earth, God dealing with man, and that those laws governing our relationship to him and our worship of the Godhead. And then the last six, how we relate to one another. Well, the young man was so excited to be able to say, I've kept all these commandments from my youth up. What do I lack? And Jesus said, go and sell what you have and you'll give it to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven. Now, I think this is a real neat indicator here. You'll have treasure in heaven. Sell what you have, give it to the poor. And the idea of literally ministering to those who are impoverished is a way to put treasure in heaven. And I believe there's many people today that are financially bankrupt. And I think there are many people who give. Look, when I look at the televangelist move and the prosperity movement and the name it and claim it and the constant pounding of the desk that people should give more and more and more. And I believe Americans have been very generous. but I also believe they've been misguided in their giving and that they've been worked over pretty terribly insofar as giving. And when we look at the idea of giving to the poor, I have determined for many years that our churches have been directing our finances in almsgiving in particular to the poorest people that I could find. And so I'm not trying to sound a trumpet. I just find that when you give to the poor, the Bible says that he who gives to the poor lends to the Lord and he will repay. And literally, when you're blessing those who can't bless you back, then God, it's like God said, I'll pay you back. And so I think that we look at that, there's a great principle involved there, and I believe it's a true principle, and I've found it to be true in our own lives, and I don't ever give to get. It's not what I do. I'm not even trying to manipulate God in this thing. I just believe it says, when you do your alms, it's basically, it's not like if you do them. Jesus looked at this as a matter of Christian fact. And the same with prayer, when you pray, same with fasting, when you fast. It's not if or if you think about it or if you choose to, it's when you do these things. And so I believe that this one of these great devotions is almsgiving and giving to the poor. And you say, well, what if they misspend it? I don't really care. It's not my problem, not my issue, nothing for me to deal with. My issue is this, that there are people who are literally impoverished. They have no money. There are people who are broke. There are people, good people, sound people, who get disadvantaged and get down on their, they get broke. And I believe it's the Christian thing to do to help them out. But when the church's finances is hooked to multi-million-dollar facilities and air conditioners and insurances and blah, 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 everything that goes with conducting these big, fancy buildings that I have proved for the last 16 years, you do not need them and you can exist as a viable ministry without them. What's the point? Why do we waste the money there? And we could put it in the lives of people. And I think it's a good thing to do. So this rich young ruler went away sad because Jesus said, go sell what you have and give it to the poor. Now, what I believe made him sad was that he was excited about his good deeds of humanitarian aid. But he was saddened because Jesus said, now, look, we're going to tear down your false god. And I want you to get it. You want to enter into life? Go give away your idol of money. Sell it and give it to the poor and come follow me and you'll have treasure in heaven. He went away sad because his God was his money. And that's what he, and I believe this, that holds true for many people today, that this is a taboo subject. We just don't want to give to the poor. I'm going to tell you another thing about America. I think one of the keys to America's longevity has been that we take care of the poor in our nation. And there's a lot of people who resent that. I resent people stealing from that fund. I resent able-bodied people who go in there and steal our tax dollar and become welfare candidate when they don't need to be. But I absolutely love the fact that our nation will not let poor people exist. They will not let you just be poor. And for what that funding was set up for, I am 110% on board with that if it were handled properly, and we know that it's been really looted, I think would be the best way to put it. But when we look at the idea of giving alms, and we see homelessness is on the rise, and should I help this person? What should I do? You know what the answer is? Yes, help them. Why not? Tell me, well, what if they buy alcohol? What if they do? That ain't my sin. That's on them. That's not my problem. Let's go buy them food. That's fine. Let's just do it. Let's help people. All right. He said alms. Now, there's another story I want you to see. This rich young ruler went away sad. And I want to tell you, as a man who had lots of money, he was spiritually bankrupt. He had no treasure in heaven. And all the good human deeds he was doing was absolutely worthless in the sight of God. Think that through, folks. You see, there's a secret nature to alms. It's twofold. Number one, God doesn't want you gloating about your giving and your humanitarian aid and what a good person you are. Number two, It's humiliating for a person who has down on their finances and you try to help them. You don't want to tell people about that. You're not trying to embarrass that person who's disadvantaged. Just let it be secret. Our Bible professor, Brother Clark, he told the story of a man that was in his church. And when it come time for the offering, he would turn his back and he would get his money out of one hand and put his other hand behind his back and get his money out. And he said, "What are you doing?" He asked him. He said, "I don't want to let my right hand know what my left hand's doing." I said, "Come on, man." That's kind of humorous, but it's a figure of speech. It's just to keep it secret, man. All right. Don't gloat over it. All right. The next one I want to show you is in Acts chapter 10. It's when the Gentiles got the Holy Ghost. And I'm really impressed with this passage about almsgiving. And I just want to tell you this at the expense and peril of a lot of preachers who might hear this and just go and be groaning in the spirit that I'm raiding their finances. But let me tell you something, folks. I think you ought to quit funding buildings and start helping people. And they're working the tithe like a $3 fiddle and browbeating people and beating you up over the tithe. Look, what Jesus reinforced was almsgiving. All right? He reinforced almsgiving, giving to people who are disadvantaged. As a matter of fact, the Apostle James said it this way. He said, pure and undefiled religion is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their infirmity, in their afflictions. And if we would understand that, and to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. So a holy life that's giving to the disadvantaged, I think it's a very good religion. Come on. That's good religion. All right. A humble person. Look, if you've been blessed with this world's goods, then you ought to be thinking. We're going to get into that next week in a way bigger fashion. And I'm not going to go into the fullness of the God's economy this week, but I'm going to get more into that next week. But this week, just giving to the poor, humble yourself. I believe the Christian life should be one that's humble, that when God is blessing us or pouring out a finance and we have a better financial position than another, we should be looking to help somebody. In Acts chapter 10, this is so interesting. Verse 1, this is when the Gentiles got the Holy Ghost. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Now here is an unsaved Gentile who prayed to God and gave much alms to the people. This guy did by nature the things of Christianity without even being Christian. He didn't even know the message of Christ, and yet he was doing, from the heart, he was keeping the law better than most people who kept the law. Now listen, he saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into to him and saying to him, "Cornelius." And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said unto him, "Your prayers and your alms are come up for a memorial before God." How about that? Look at this. This man's almsgiving to the poor and his heart of prayer toward God caused heaven to take note, and it said it became a memorial in the courts of God, and God was now visiting him. This is a tremendous thing. This is so off the chain. He literally was the spearhead that let the kingdom come to the Gentile world. A man who wasn't even saved, who gave alms to the poor and prayed always to God. That's pretty significant understanding. And again, this is a topic that you don't hear much spoken of too often. You won't hear many messages on almsgiving in our generation. One of the greatest notable miracles in the early church was that the man was begging alms at the Gate Beautiful, and the Apostle Peter looked at him and said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give unto thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk." And so we see that, again, a person in position, I think a person who is poor is in great position for miracles. And I believe that when we attend to those who need help and a financial assistance, I believe it, we'll see the miraculous unleashed at that point. I really do. And we begin to see, like the widow's oil in Elisha's time, the woman, the prophet had died, the lady's husband, the prophet had died, and they were impoverished. I mean, the creditor was coming to take her sons and all that she had. And she prayed, cried to Elisha, the prophet, said, the creditors are coming to take her. He said, "What should I do?" He said, "What do you got in your house?" He said, "I don't have anything left but a little cruse of oil, like a little pot of oil." And he said, "Go borrow all the vessels you can, not a few, borrow everything." And they brought in these vessels. And she said, "That's all I got." He said, "Start pouring oil out." And a miracle began to happen, that the oil began to flow. And whenever they got to the last vessel, the oil stopped. He said, "There's no more oil." He said, "All right, take what you got, sell it, and live, you and your sons. Pay you off your creditors and live." Come on, man. What a miracle. I think it's just such a great position for the miraculous. And I love the fact that the early church, there was such an equality in the early church. Those who had much had nothing left over, and those who had little had plenty. So there was an equality that went out in the early church. So I think these are two notable things. The rich young ruler went away sad. His God was his money. And Jesus told him, said, "If you sell it, give it to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven." The man was bankrupt. He had poverty. He was impoverished. And I believe so many people are so poor that all they have is money. No treasure in heaven. All right. Let's go to the next part, verse 5. "And when you pray, you shall not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogue and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, that they have their reward." And in every case of these three devotions, he says, they have their reward. I mean, if you want people to see what you're doing, that's it. You've got all the reward you're going to ever get. There will be no eternal reward for that. That's it. So it's amazing to me, like this time of year, people are going to, churches will, we're going to give a bunch of turkeys or some money or some kids or gifts for the children because it's Christmas time. We'll give it to the children. So they call the news station and say, in a miraculous, the news station shows up to, I mean, that's the equivalent of blowing the trumpet. Sorry, folks, my phone, I forgot to put it on silent, and I got a spam call right in the middle of everything. So the fact of that, the equivalent of blowing the trumpet today is, let's call the news and let them film us while we do our good deed before men. Surely they have their reward. Y'all might want to think about that, churches, this holiday season. Just do it in secret. All right, keep going. "But when you pray, enter into your closet, and when you have shut your door, pray to the Father which is in secret, and your Father which sees in secret shall reward you openly. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not therefore like unto them, for your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask him." Now, we'll stop it right there just for a second. He says, when you pray. There it is. When, not if you pray, when you pray. Enter into your closet. Now, I don't necessarily think you got to go in there and move all the clothes around so you can get into your closet, but you go to your private room. You go to a secret place, a quiet place, free and void of distraction. You go to a place that could be familiar, where you're not always disoriented in this place. And you get to a place where you can get still and you can get quiet quickly. He said, when you pray, go and shut yourself up. Don't be like those guys who are going to get on the street corners or in the synagogues, and they're going to stand praying, and they're going to make a big oratory and with great flowery words. We were in an airport one time, and this guy, some of y'all might know what kind of Jew he was. He had all them ringlets around and got that hat on, and boy, he got up in the middle. And here's this crowded airport. We're all on a big layover, and he got up in front of everybody, and he starts twirling these little ringlets all around, and he's making a big to-do about his prayers. And I'm like, it was so gross. It was like, dude, if you could see what kind of, yeah, there's not one thing that made me, I mean, everything about the Holy Ghost inside of me said, that is so repulsive. I got a little vomit in my throat. How can you even think that's some kind of thing to want to, what kind of showmanship is that? Let me do this. It was so awkward. It was so weird. Now, I don't have a problem with praying. We could have got in there and fell out in a prayer meeting. No problem. No problem at all. But this was a religious display, and I guarantee you, surely he has his reward. And if you keep going, it says, when you pray, use not vain repetitions. Now, I don't know what a rosary is other than a vain repetition. I mean, it's just, Hail Mary, Mother of God. I mean, it's over and over again. I used to do that. Mama would whoop out that rosary when we was bad in the car, and we had to say the rosary. I mean, oh, come on, Mama. I mean, that was our punishment. And we'd have to pray the rosary. I mean, here we go with 50 Hail Marys. Oh, my goodness. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, blessed fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for our sinners now and forever. Vain repetition. If we say this a lot, God's really going to hear us. And now that word vain repetition really was taken from a Chaldean word for a guy that literally was rumored to have stuttered, and basically was just like repeating it over and over again, like a person who stuttered, like a broken record kind of thing. He just couldn't go any further. And that vain repetition, like God's going to hear you because you're talking a lot. Folks, I'll tell you this much. I've noticed that sometimes just a teary eye can be a prayer. I've noticed that, as a matter of fact, you talking a lot ain't going to do nothing for God. The Bible says right here, look at it right there. It says, God knows what you need of before you ask him. As a matter of fact, the prophet Isaiah said, before you speak, I will hear. And while you're yet speaking, I will answer. I mean, we're talking about a prayer of faith at this point, a prayer that in a relationship with God, we're not doing showmanship. We're not trying to make ourselves look good. In the private place, we're actually asking God for something of substance, and especially when we intercede in the behalf of others. And so the first thing Jesus says, when you do your alms, don't go out there so everybody can see you. Look how much money I'm giving. When you pray, don't stand in the street corners or up in the synagogue with all kind of flowery words. When you pray, do it in secret. And there's something about this idea of showmanship and letting people see you that God says you got all the reward you're getting. But when God sees the secret prayer, that secret place, when he sees that secret work, and I want you to know, I want you to look at something too. He says, when you see that you do not your alms before men, but when you do your alms, look at there. Not when you believe your alms, when you do them. Let me say this. Alms are a good work. Prayer is a good work. It is a good deed. Now, we'll stay with that thought and we'll keep working with this, but you'll see what I have to say in just a minute. As a matter of fact, I'll get back to it. Let's just go with it from here. He says, so he shows us what not to do. He says, surely you have your reward when you're just trying to show off for people. He said, do it in secret and then God will reward you openly. There'll be a divine move of God in the open, broad open for this. All right. Then he says, after this manner, therefore, pray ye. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, we know this is the Lord's Prayer. And it's pretty amazing to me with all the modern translations of Bible. Pretty much the Lord's Prayer still keeps this King James version of this. And I'm not a King James only guy. I believe that you can read any version of the Bible and be moved on. Somebody had given me a Bible called The Way. And it's not even, I don't know if you could actually call it a Bible. It's a paraphrase. It was a hip hop language way back then, 40 years ago. But I'll tell you one thing, when I'd read it, it would cut my soul to ribbons. I just like the King James version because it's what I cut my teeth on and all my study helps work with it. So I like that King James version. But the King James version of the Lord's Prayer is pretty much universal. Everybody uses it the same way. And he says, "Our Father," and look, it's not my Father, "our Father," a corporate thing, "our Father which art in heaven." And I love that we call him Father. We get to call him Father. He calls us Son. It's literally that relationship. It's not some distant religion where we worship a cold God that we can't see. We worship our Heavenly Father, and our Holy Spirit gives in us. And he says, the Spirit bears witness with us that we cry out, "Abba, Father." And so I love that confirming work of the Holy Ghost. "Our Father, which art in heaven." We acknowledge that there is a distance there, but he's drawing near. "Hallowed be thy name." And I think this is one of the things that is so misunderstood. I think if we could get this point across tonight, the hallowing of God is literally the "holy be thy name." And when God's name is hallowed on our lips, it's not a curse word. It's not a phrase to fling around. It's not some sigh of using Jesus Christ to sigh by or fling around flippantly in a vanity, taking the Lord's name in vain. And that's way more than just using curse words. It's using it in an empty way. Listen, this is the name above every name, that the name of Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, is on our lips and it has been set apart. It's more than any other name. It's more than any other word in our vocabulary. We look at this as the name above every name. There's power in the name of Jesus. It's a name that will save, heal, deliver. I mean, it's the name above every name. And at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God. Hallowed be thy name. I also like to pray at this part of the redemptive names of God. Those Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Shalom, Jehovah Sitkenu, Jehovah Shammah, Jehovah Rapha. Roah, and we could just go on the seven redemptive names of God. Hallowed be thy name. And when we pray through that and pray the Lord's name and offer that up in the powerful way. Look, hallowed be thy kingdom come. I really believe when we ask our Heavenly Father and pray the kingdom come, it's literally equivalent to saying, "Lord, send your Holy Spirit to us." The Holy Spirit is the kingdom of God come. We are living in the kingdom of age, the age of the kingdom of God. Let me phrase it that way. We are living in that age. When we pray thy kingdom come, we're asking the kingdom of God to enter our hearts. It's within us. The kingdom is the dominion of the king. Jesus Christ, without a doubt, is king. He also said, "If I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you." So Jesus himself is defining the Holy Spirit as the kingdom come. There's power in the kingdom come. When we're yielded to the King Christ, then the Holy Spirit can come into our heart. And we are the dominion of the King. Come on, somebody. Hallowed be thy kingdom come. Thy will be believed in earth. Did y'all catch that? Because there's a lot of folks think you ain't supposed to do nothing. If you do it, you believe work salvation. Oh my goodness, help me now. I mean, it's just like this is a vehement. It's like every Calvinist in the planet is waiting to shoot somebody who says, "Do something." It's like you're going to get a demon if you do something. It's by grace. It's by faith. It's only faith. You don't do nothing. You just sit there and say things. It's abstract. It's vague. It's poof. It's hocus pocus. It's mental assent. God forbid we do something. Come on, man. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. God ain't interested in you believing in His will. He's interested in you doing His will. Jesus said, not my will be done, but yours, Lord. And I believe this Gethsemane experience that Christ went through that brought Him to the cross is something you and I need to go through daily. Lord, your will be done. I'm going to tell you, there's a place of Gethsemane that every believer comes to on a regular basis where we really don't want to go there, but God's saying go. And it's the place where we crucify our will and let God's will be done. Do this, Lord. I'll change my course. I'm going to do it what you said. Stay with it. Give us this day our daily bread. It's hard to pray that in a nation like America. We just walk up to the refrigerator and food's in it. We go to the store. And I believe these things are changing rapidly. Supply chain interruptions. Thank your local socialists. We're going there. We're getting there quickly. And so the bottom line is this. Give us this day our daily bread. I believe it's fixing to become a very, very important prayer to more people. We kind of take it for granted. We just take it for granted that food's just always been there in America. Think about it. I've been where food ain't. And I see that folks who pray in sincerity, Lord, give us today some daily bread. Now there, I know the verse about King David said, I've never seen the righteous forsaken or God's seed begging bread. But let me tell you something. I have seen some very righteous believers in impoverished nations who do not have daily bread. I have seen people begging bread. And we better understand it could happen anywhere. So when we pray in gratitude, thanking God for the daily bread, both the physical bread and the bread, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In our relationship, certainly getting the spiritual manna from heaven and the physical bread for our physical bodies. And forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. I love the little phrase in here called as we. We all want God to forgive us, but we kind of don't like that as we business. You realize as we means that God has given us enough rope to save or hang ourselves with. You get that? God, forgive me as I forgive. You fill in your blank. God, send me to hell if I don't forgive this person. You might as well say that. I have said that in my own prayer life. When I found it hard to truly from the heart forgive somebody, I have injected that name of the person I found it hard to and say, God, send me to hell if I can't forgive this person. You forgave me of all that wretch I did. And I'm trying to hold something against it. Lord, forgive me just like I forgive. Come on, you fill in your blank. And if you got any guts at all, pray. Lord, forgive me just like nothing more, nothing less, just like I forgive, fill in the blank. And lead us not into temptation. Now, see, God doesn't tempt, but I'm going to tell you right now, the first thing the Holy Ghost did to Jesus was lead him into the wilderness for what? To be tempted of the devil. God will allow you to be tempted. He'll let your flesh, He'll let the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, He'll let you be thoroughly tempted to see if you will keep His word or not. And so if we do, pray that you don't, but if you do, Father, please deliver us from evil. Deliver us from evil. The prayers of deliverance. And if you don't believe there's evil present in this world, maybe you should watch the news a day or two. I'm just telling you, we live in a wicked generation, and America's becoming more wicked every day. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. The kingdom, the power, the dunamis, the dynamite, the kingdom, the power, and His kingdom will have no end. Yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Now, I want to inject something here. When I was in Bible school, our professor taught us that we should pray this. And there was a book out. I think a guy named Larry Lee wrote a book called Can We Not Tarry 1 Hour? Something like that. And it was praying through the Lord's Prayer. And so I have no problems, no qualms about praying after this manner and using this for a template to pray with. But boy, we were encouraged to pray this way. Now, I'm telling you, I had a great prayer life. There was no problem. I'm not trying to honk my own horn or tell my private affairs. I just had a good prayer life. I always did. And I maintained that. The point being is that we started trying to pray this, and every morning I'd get up and I found I was going through this tediousness of that template of prayer. And I found myself, just being honest, I didn't want to even pray no more. I was going, wow, I don't even enjoy my time in prayer. It was so rich and blessed before. And now I feel like I'm just duty bound to say these things. And finally, one morning I got up and said, I cannot do this morning. And I poured a cup of coffee and I set it on my desk and I sat. I didn't even open my Bible that morning. I just sat still and I just waited for the peace to come. And I got still. My heart got still. My mind got still. The presence of God flooded that place. And oh, it was a rest and a joy and a delight, and the presence of God was there. Hallelujah. Mm-hmm. Give me that. but I'm not trying to take away from the idea of after this manner, pray. I think that we have a duty. And look, the early church would recite this prayer. There is nothing wrong with a recital of this prayer. And I think it should be something that we do on a regular basis. Now, I want to notice and point your attention one more thing in prayer before we move off of it. For if he reiterates only one thing in this whole prayer, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Wow. As I was saying, forgive us our debts as we. And he's telling us, okay, I am going to forgive you. You come to me. I will forgive you. What a wonderful thing to know that we can come to God, wicked as we want to be, humble ourselves and beg his mercy and he'll forgive us. But then he says, go and do likewise. He forgives us of a debt we cannot repay. It cannot be humanly repaid. And then we hold men captive to what we think they owe us. That's so proud. It's so terrible. And I have a message just stirring me on against the sin of pride. And it's birthing right out of this Sermon on the Mount. And I tell you, there's no place for pride in the kingdom of God. There's none. Zero place for a proud heart in the kingdom of God. None. Zero. It is the arch enemy of God. You cannot be proud and be a Christian. You cannot. I don't even think just saying we're proud. I don't even think that's good for, I don't think you're even supposed to say that. You can tell somebody they're a blessing. You can, there are lots of other words you can do to literally give honor to where honor is due to a person. But the idea of saying, I am proud of you, man, don't be proud of nothing. Throw that word out of your vocabulary. I believe it's the enemy of God. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And we can find it. Pride so easily slips in. And I can tell you the greatest place where it sits in is right here in the Lord's Prayer. Thy will be done. You know what Lucifer got kicked out of heaven for? The 5 times he said, I will. And God said, I will cast you down to hell. I see there's something about I will that reeks of pride. I will do this and I will do that. Man, that's just a proud heart. You don't even know if you will get your next breath unless God lets you. Humble yourself. God forgave us of so much. Go forgive somebody else. Let me get on this last one before I run out of time. It's amazing how fast an hour goes when we talk about this stuff. Verse 16, moreover, when ye fast, look at there, when, not if you fast, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that you appear not unto men to fast, but unto your Father which is in secret, and your Father which sees in secret shall reward you openly. Now, this is a real clincher here. When ye fast. Now, three private devotions, very private devotions, almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. Three. But when someone walks around, oh, I'm so hungry. Why are you hungry? I'm fasting. I'm so hungry. Oh, God, I need something to eat. You know, just go eat a hamburger or something, man. You're wasting your time. Don't do that. Well, I'm hungry. No, duh. That's what happens when we don't eat. That's what fasting is. I'm not eating. So shut up about it. Well, I need to tell somebody how hungry I am. Why? To ruin your whole well, it ain't a secret devotion at that point. I want you to turn with me to Isaiah 58. I've wanted to talk about this in a teaching for so long. Isaiah, the 58th chapter. I will go through this briefly. I will not do it the justice it deserves. It really deserves a full a full series on its own. But this is so worthy. You know, when Jesus said about casting out demons, he said this kind comes out only by prayer and fasting. I believe Christians should live some sort of a fasted life where we give something up, okay? And I have abstinence from something where it's like, oh, a demon, let me go home and fast. Wait right there, demon. I'm going to go home and fast and I'll come back and cast you out. No, it's not never going to work that way. But if we live a fasted life, there's a way that we can be ready at any time to engage in spiritual conflict. And so in Isaiah 58, it says, cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Show your people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sin. And I want to say this really quick about that. I'm telling you, as a preacher who has literally commanded the church to repent. That's what, when you start telling God's people to change, they hate your guts. I'm just going to tell you right now, people love all kind of stuff, but when you tell them repent, I'm telling you, you're treated worse than the lowest scum bucket on the planet. How dare you demand repentance? It's the only thing that can be judged. You can't judge adultery. You can't judge fornication. You can't judge homosexual marriage. You can't judge anything except for a preacher who demands repentance. You could free to judge. Everybody get on him. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways. I'm astounded at how many religious people seek God daily, want to know his ways, but I got no intention, zero intention of doing what he says do. None. No intention of obeying God. They seek him for what? For whatever he'll do for them. They want him to do something for them. They delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and you have seen not. Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and you take no knowledge. Behold, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exact all your labors. Behold, you fast for strife and debate and to smite with the fist of wickedness. You shall not fast as you do this day to make your voice to be heard on high. Is this such a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush, to spread sackcloth and ash under him? Will you call this a fast, an acceptable day of the Lord? I mean, there was this religious fast. They were delighting to know the ways of God. They were fasting to make their voice heard on a, if I fast more, God will hear me more. And it was, couldn't have been further from the truth. God said, I don't want this. It's not what I'm looking for. You're wasting your time. It ain't a time for you to look pious. You can just keep that religious activity. Verse 6, is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. Boy, this almost sounds like it's in keeping with almsgiving and prayer. It's almost like it's deliver us from evil. It's almost like breaking the bands of the wicked one. It's almost like spiritual warfare, because it is a deliverance from devils. When you begin to fast as an intercessory act for another person, then you're on the right trail. It's not just so, man, and there be people fasting for all kinds. I'm fasting, I need to lose about 20 pounds. I'm gonna fast and get. That is not a reason to fast. That's called a diet, and that's trying to look good. Come on. Is it not to deal your bread to the hungry? Come on, this is the chosen fast. Giving hungry people your own bread. Richard Wurmbrand, when he was in prison, used to tithe his, he would give his bread to the people who beat him. Now there is some good fasting. And that you bring the poor that are cast out to your house. When you see the naked, you cover him. You hide not your flesh from thy own flesh. Yourself from your own flesh. Do you see? I mean, this is almost like Matthew 25 when he says, and I say that put the goats on the left and the sheep on the right. And he said, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison. You came to me. When, Lord? When? Whenever you did this to the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. Jesus takes this personal. When we bless those who are hurting, Jesus takes it personal. Look at this, verse 8. Then shall your light break forth. I mean, we're not seeking our light. We're seeking someone else to be free, someone else to be relieved in their oppression and their pain and their poverty. Then our light breaks forth. Look at there. As the morning and your health shall, look, healing. Your health shall spring forth speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. Your glory of the Lord shall be your reward. Then shall you call and the Lord will answer. You shall cry and he shall say, here I am. If you take away from you the midst of the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, the speaking of vanity, and if you draw out your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall your light rise in obscurity, your darkness be as the noonday. And the Lord shall guide thee continually and satisfy thy soul in drought. Make fat your bones and you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters fail not. And they shall know, and they that shall be out of thee shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundation of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. If you turn not, If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob, thy father, and the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Look at the chosen fast. If you'll start worshiping God and put away the idol of sports and pleasure and camp and fishing and vacation, and there's an excuse for everything not to worship God. Put it away. Quit seeking pleasure on the Lord's day. Oh, I can't go to church today. We got that big game. Oh, I can't go to church today. We're having our 50th family reunion this year. Oh, it's so-and-so's third cousin's birthday. We got a party. Oh, I can't worship the Lord that day. Huh. Why bother? Just why bother? Come on, the chosen fast means we're going to give up some pleasure. I think I read in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that in the last days, perilous times would come when men love pleasure more than they love God. We are in there, pal. We are right there, right now. People would rather have pleasure. As a matter of fact, the only way they're going to go to your church any amount of time is if you bring them great pleasure. Oh, I love that church. Oh, it's so fun to go there. Ooh, that singing's so good. Ooh. Call a prayer meeting, see how many of them show up. Hey, y'all, come on Sunday. Come on. I tell you what, come on Saturday night. At 6 o'clock when LSU and Alabama are going to play. And we're going to have a prayer meeting. Good luck with that. Preacher, you're by yourself. It's called idolatry, people, and we're in it. The chosen fast is an intercessor that literally says, God, I can't eat while this one's in that bind. I can't feed me while that person's impoverished. At some point we pray, and it's not an affliction. It's not a self-flagellation. It's not like we're trying to whip ourselves. Christ was, he took our beating for us. But what we do is abstain from our own pleasure so we can see someone else delivered, set free, healed. Hallelujah. Three secret devotions. Privately. Keep it quiet. No announcements. No sounding of the trumpets. No telling everybody. Just privately begin to seek the Lord. I want to challenge you out there. Do this. I challenge you. Tell you what you do. Take your tithe and give it to some poor people. Uh-oh. Did I just say that out loud? Help somebody. Give it to someone in distress and bless them with a significant blessing, not a tip, a blessing. Come on. Go to your prayer closet. Don't tell a soul what you're praying. Say, God, if this is going to get done, it will be you and you alone. Nothing else can do this. And when it's done, just thank God for it. Don't try to make it sound like your prayers made it happen. God did it. Push away from the table. Put your food away. Buy a big old stack. Go out there to Sam's and Costco and Oak Point. Go to that store and buy the best stuff you can find and go give it to somebody you know ain't got no money. And you do it out that week. Uh-oh. That ain't Christian. That just ain't gonna be. Oh, really? I think that is exactly what Christian means. Now, the rich young ruler had money, but he was poor. He was an impoverished soul. His soul looked like a Holocaust victim. He had nothing in heaven. He had humanitarian goodness. Oh, look at brother so-and-so. Woo! Man, he honors his mother and father. He ain't never killed nobody. I mean, he don't commit adultery. Woo! That brother, he loves his neighbors and he blesses his neighbor. Boy, that's a good guy right there. And as soon as the Lord said, give the poor something, he went away sad. You see, when it challenged his real God, which was his own good-looking appearance and his money that afforded him that posture of pride, he went away sad, saying, there ain't no way I'm giving my stuff to a poor person. Woo! Well, I think we've had just about all we could stand of this kind of message tonight. So, won't you take something you really consider valuable this week, cash it in, and go give it to somebody who really needs it? Give her a try. Don't tell nobody. That's the rule. You can't tell a soul. Or else just keep it. As a matter of fact, just keep it, because I'm telling you, you already got your reward. If you're going to tell somebody, you just already have your reward. Oh, what a catch 22. You get no glory. God gets the glory. And somebody gets blessed. Well, I pray these messages will challenge you to your own private devotions, and you'll give alms to the poor. You will begin to pray and call out to God, not in vain repetition, but in the secret place, to really pray the prayers of faith. And push away from the table and deal your bread to the poor person and literally pray and intercede for somebody who needs to be free from addiction, taken out of the clutches of sin, someone who's in a problem, somebody whose marriages are. Fast and pray in secret. Give alms, and maybe God will give you a Cornelius miracle. Maybe he'll visit you and the kingdom will come to your house. God bless you. See you next week.
We are so thankful that you joined us for this teaching today. It's our sincere prayer that many of you would be born again through hearing God's word. If you were blessed by this podcast, we would love to hear from you. For more information on Oikos Ministries, visit us on our website, www.housechurchesusa.com.